Bow your heads with me. Father, empty me and fill me with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to give out a shout out to Andre. How you doing, Andre? He was sick for a while, and we're glad to see you back in church today, Andre. If you've been within the SDA faith tradition for a while, perhaps you've heard the idea that the remnant, the Adventist message is the remnant message. If you've heard that before, say amen. Amen. All right. So you're aware of what I'm talking about then. Maybe you've heard this message before, but I feel like it's something that needs to be repeated over and over and over again. If we as a people truly want to embrace the identity of the remnant. You see, when the remnant is brought up in Revelation, God has a specific theological construct that identifies who the remnant are. Right? And so if you followed along in our scripture reading this morning, from Revelation 12, 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And here's the theological construct, and it's twofold. Number one, those which keep the commandments of God. And number two, have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, it's echoed in Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that, one, keep the commandments of God, and two, the faith of Jesus. This is the theological construct that God has set up to identify the remnant. So let me take you back in history, okay? The year is 1888. And at the time, there were two prominent preachers, E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones, all right? And they began preaching a scandalous message. This scandalous message had the full support and backing of one of the Adventist faith tradition founders, Mrs. Ellen White. And what is it that they were preaching? They were preaching with gusto that in Galatians, Paul is talking especially of the moral law. Okay? Now, this is scandalous. Okay? Because preachers and the congregation had been trained and conditioned to say the complete opposite of that statement. Okay? It's as scandalous as Jesus telling first century Jews who are oppressed by a foreign power, who are slaughtered by their sword, that only the meek will inherit the earth. To turn the other cheek when somebody slaps you. To take your one piece of clothing off your back and give it to somebody who doesn't have clothing. It's as scandalous a message as women being a part of Jesus' posse, following him around from town to town. You see, Adventist preachers at that time were conditioned and taught to preach that Paul is talking in Galatians of the ceremonial law, leading to the inevitable haymaker, bah! Therefore you must keep the Ten Commandments. And yet, even as we as a people were preaching with evangelistic gusto about the law, it was precisely our failure to preach the law as it is actually taught in Scripture that led Mrs. White to pen these painful words in her book, Testimonies to Ministers, right? She says, we as a people we Adventists have earned a tragic reputation. Seventh-day Adventists talk the law, but do not teach or believe Christ. Ouch. Over and over again, she warned that we, the commandment-keeping people of God, were mishandling the commandments of God. The issue was not that we were just simply talking about the law too often, but rather that we were preaching the law in a wrong light and thereby creating a serious theological problem for ourselves as a movement. We were preaching the law in such a manner that we were compromising the gospel and losing sight of the merits of Jesus. So what is this message in Galatians that they're talking about, right? In his letter to the Galatians, Paul articulated a relational dynamic of the law. A relational dynamic of the law and the gospel. And once we understand what Paul is saying, our entire theological vision changes. Okay? And Adventists begin to make sense as a movement, as a people. Adventism begins to make sense in a way that it never could have before. So I want you to watch how Paul reasons us forward, okay? In Galatians 2, verse 16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And we're going to jump ahead to Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Galatians 3. We'll start in verse 18 through 25. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So then is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. To this day, Adventists generally do not preach these texts to our own people, and certainly not to the world at large in our evangelistic campaigns, except to go out of our way to prove that Paul certainly must have been talking about the ceremonial law. See, in Galatians, Paul is not talking about something fuzzy, about something optional, about something peripheral regarding the Ten Commandments. To the contrary, Paul is teaching a definitive, precise, and vital truth about the law. This truth must pervade Adventism if we are ever to truly inhabit our identity as remnant. Those who keep the commandments of God cannot be who they are called to be as long as we're uncomfortable with what the scripture actually teaches about the commandments of God. Firstly, Paul informs us, and I want you to catch this, that the faith by which we are saved is the faith of Jesus. Hallelujah. Notice, it is not your faith. It's his faith that saves you. If that does not take a boulder off of your back, I don't know what else will. Paul wants us to understand that we encounter God's faith operating in Jesus before we exercise our faith in Jesus. In fact, the entire Old Testament is a covenant document laying out how God promised that the coming Messiah would come and restore relational faithfulness with his people. That is the entire Old Testament summed up in a statement. The faith of Jesus is the New Testament term that encapsulates this entire covenant-keeping reality. It means that God, in the form of Christ, acted with perfect faith toward humanity. And that is where the gospel resides. Not in going to your neighbor and talking about what day is Sabbath, and what are clean and unclean meats, and what is the Day of Atonement. The gospel is that Jesus came down clothed in flesh and was relationally faithful. It was his faith that allowed us to put our faith in him. And his faith that ends up saving you, not your faith. The good news is that God is a God of covenant-keeping love. He's faithful, or full of faith toward us, even when we are faithless towards him. Our sin, our separation from God, our daily struggles and falls cannot change his position of devoted commitment to us. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of God's covenant promise, both from the human side and the divine side of the relationship. As God, he was relationally faithful to humanity. And as a man, he was relationally faithful to God. The circle of faithful love that was broken by sin now gets reconnected and set back into reciprocal motion. Where? Through the personhood of Jesus Christ. So, then, because Paul is reasoning forward from the Old Testament foundation of God's covenant faithfulness to us, he doesn't tell us to exercise faith in Jesus in a relational vacuum. The faith of Jesus, Paul reasons, is the impetus for us to put our faith in Jesus. Paul warns us now that imagining that the restoration of this broken relationship falling onto us by the works of the law is foolishness. To operate from that premise is to deny God's good character. To think you can achieve something, to think that something will happen if you keep the law, that is the denial of God's good character. It is to deny the fact that he kept his covenant promise in Christ. Paul says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. What he's saying is, if we expect God's favor in response to our law keeping, then we stand in denial of a covenant promise that was made to us. Legalism isn't merely a misguided expenditure of your efforts. Legalism is a refusal to believe in God for who God really is. Okay, then. Paul questions, well, what is the purpose of the law? What purpose did the law even serve? If God didn't intend for us to keep the law as a means of salvation, what's it for? And here comes the masterstroke of Paul's theology. In Galatians 3, verse 19 and verses 24 and 25, Paul says, it was added because of transgressions, meaning the codified form of the law was given to us because of sin. Till Jesus should come to whom the promise was made. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, while the law possesses no power to save, well, let's be a little bit more precise. While my adherence, my obedience to the law, possesses no power to save me, it does serve the vital role of a tutor. The law was made necessary because of sin, to serve as a teacher, to keep human conscience alive with the sense of our guilt, and thereby to arouse in us a sense of need for a savior. Is adultery wrong? The Ten Commandments was given after Joseph was born and lived, right? But Joseph knew that adultery was wrong. Because when Potiphar's wife came after him, what did he say? How can I commit this great sin against my God? The law served as a reminder for his guilty conscience, should he have strayed. So we know that through oral tradition, the law was passed down until it was given in its codified form at Sinai. Because Joseph knew what was sin and what was not sin. The purpose of the law was to arouse in human conscience through the years and keep alive in us a sense of our dependence on something greater than ourselves. Now here's where we Adventists get a little nervous. Because Paul speaks of the law in the past tense. It was added till the seed should come. The law was our tutor. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We feel like Paul can't possibly have the moral law in mind, right? Because the moral law is eternal, isn't it? And if it's eternal, then Paul would not speak of it as if it only served a temporary purpose until the seed would come, would he? But that is precisely what Paul is doing. Paul's logic is tight. To live toward God as if outward compliance to the law could earn his love is in fact a denial of the gospel. Salvation by works is a futile attempt for the simple yet profound reason that we cannot get from God by our law keeping what he has already given to us for free. So after having negated the law as a means of salvation, Paul then articulates what we might call the power equation of the gospel. Don't miss this, because it's right here that we discover the very thing that must become central to Adventist theology and evangelism if we are to ever arise to our prophetic role. Galatians 5, verse 5. Here's the power equation. Righteousness, Paul explains, only comes by faith. Faith alone is the means by which righteousness can be attained. That's the first thing Paul wants us to get clear in our heads. But he goes one vital step further. Galatians 5, verse 6. While righteousness is only attained by faith, faith only works by love. Boom. The word here, works, translated in the Greek, is the word energeo, where we get our English word energy. Paul is saying that God's love, this agape, this uncalculable, immeasurable, reckless love, as revealed in the form of Christ, is the power source that awakens faith to action. Once you understand this relational dynamic of faith and love, it becomes evident that for each and every one of us sitting here today, the sole purpose of our lives must be the studied and passionate focus of discovering God's love. Not to keep the commandments, not to try to earn something, but to study and find love. Because Paul says, when you have discovered love and you put your faith in love, that brings out this energy within you that transforms your life. That is why it is vitally important that the law never be preached except in the context of the gospel. To preach the law without the gospel, Paul explains, is spiritually dangerous. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, the letter kills. That is, preaching the law apart from the gospel slaughters people spiritually, emotionally, relationally. Because the law without the gospel can only impose, as Paul says, condemnation. Which will only drive people to do one of two things. Legalism or despair. If we genuinely embrace what Paul teaches in Galatians about the moral law, then on a deep mental, emotional level, we can't help but thrust with helpless dependence upon God's grace for our rescue. We will run in our nakedness to Christ and ask for that covering of his righteousness that only he can provide. When we allow ourselves to be confronted with the fact that there is no virtue or value whatsoever in obedience to the law to secure favorable standing with God. It is then that the pure genius of the gospel comes to light. God's love is of such an independent and free quality that he needs no incentive to give it. Why? Because God is love. In the most pure sense imaginable. So that there is nothing that we can do to make him love us more than he already does. There is nothing that you could do that would change that, whether you are faithful or faithless. The amount of love that God has for you is immeasurable. This is why God's end-time prophet insisted, there is not a point that needs to be dwelt on more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now you must be asking yourself, but isn't that imbalanced? Shouldn't we rather preach a balance of grace and the law, forgiveness of sin and victory over sin? God's part and the sinner's part. No matter how cold it is, I love sleeping with the fan on and snuggling under the covers. And I'm pretty sure I slept with my mouth open last night. And my throat is paying the price right now. So shouldn't we be preaching this balance? What does Paul say? Actually, no. When have you ever known God to be balanced? Paul says, in my weakness, I am strong. That means 0% Paul, 100% God. God doesn't ask for a balance. God loved you while you were still a sinner. He died for you before you even acknowledged him. The Bible does not think in terms of balance, but rather in terms of a dynamic relationship. It does not speak of giving equal emphasis to grace and obedience. Grace and obedience are one connected, cohesive truth. Where there is no grace, there will be no true obedience. There may be some outward compliance to a law, but that isn't obedience. Legalism isn't obedience. It's rebellion wearing the mask of obedience. The biblical idea is not God forgives you by his free grace, but you also must obey his law. How many times have you heard that from people? Well-meaning people. You must keep the Ten Commandments. You gotta keep them. Rather, forgiveness is the birthplace of true obedience. This is why Ellen White sees no danger in preaching without reserve or qualification that there is absolutely no value in obedience for salvation. And this is why she is completely comfortable in placing the weight of our preaching efforts on the good news of what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. She explained the idea like this. The theme that attracts the heart of the sinner is Christ and Him crucified. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus stands, revealed to the world in unparalleled love. Present Him thus to the hungering multitudes, and the light of His love will win men from darkness to light, from transgression to obedience and true holiness. When it comes to salvation, there is no such thing as God's part and my part. All there is God's part. God did it all in Christ. That's the good news. And anything less than that isn't good news at all, but merely good advice, which leaves me with a sense of self-serving obligation to obey, but without any internal power to actually obey. I heard a story of two preachers talking, one an old covenant preacher, the other Ty Gibson, who's a prominent Adventist preacher based out of Australia right now. And the old covenant preacher says to Ty, "We must keep reminding the people that they must have victory over sin." What do you think about that, Ty? And he said, "Actually, I don't agree with that at all. I think we have to preach Jesus. We have to show Jesus love and grace." And the old covenant preacher said, "Ooh, dangerous theology, Ty. If you give people the idea that they don't have to obey, they're just going to sin." And Ty Gibson's response was, "Is the gospel that weak to you? I don't find that happening in my life or those I see that are truly committed to Christ." And that was the end of their conversation. Several years later, Ty Gibson comes across this preacher's wife, and he inquires, "Hey, how's he doing? How are things going with you guys? It's been a while." And she started crying. She said, "Back when you knew us, he was having an affair, and I couldn't take it anymore, and we got divorced." A lot of times you'll find that preachers that advocate for legalism are often struggling with their demons inside. When a preacher centers the people's attention on themselves, "You must obey the law, you must overcome sin," they're setting you up for failure. Those who buy into this focus either become self-righteous Pharisees, or they will give up in despair under the realization that it is impossible to ever accomplish this task. You can be certain that you are not hearing the gospel of Christ when the overall effect of the message is to produce in your heart either a sense of unresolved guilt and judgment towards others, on the one hand, or a sense of license to sin, on the other hand. The true gospel relieves the conscience of guilt and simultaneously awakens within us the will for heartfelt obedience. Comprehending this powerful dynamic of the gospel, Ellen White insisted that when you see the matchless charms of Jesus, an amazing thing will happen in your heart. You will fall in love with the man of Calvary. She understood that righteousness only comes by faith. And faith is only energized by vital contact with God's love in Christ. You can know you are under the influence of the true gospel of Christ when you believe with complete liberty that there is no merit whatsoever in your obedience. And yet, you want to obey because you are in love with God, because God first loved you. The remnant of Revelation is not called to preach obedience. Rather, the remnant is called to preach the pure gospel of Christ, which places the law in its proper relation to the saving work of Jesus. God's love must be made so large, so vivid to human hearts, that it will awaken faith to action. See, the point of the gospel is not faith and works. The "and" here describes not so much a balancing act between faith and obedience, but rather a powerful relational dynamic between the two. The point of the gospel is not faith and works. The point of the gospel is faith that works. The good news is not that God will save you if you obey his law, but rather the free gift of salvation is itself so transformative that it creates in the believer a returning current of love to God. And that love manifests itself in obedience. Right here, according to Revelation, is the key insight to be understood regarding the theological identity of the remnant. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is so real, so vast, so reckless with his love, I want you to stand right now, because this is really a moment of consecration. Because if you take the Bible at its word, the end is near. The remnant, the time for the remnant may be soon upon us. And if we are not faithful to the Bible's teaching, we may ourselves turn away. So if you have at this moment decided to give your life fully, completely to God, I just want you to stand right now. We're just going to have a little moment of prayer. Father God, when I rediscovered this truth, it was like a weight had come off my heart. It is not at anything that I do that will grant me favor for you or in your sight. That's already been done through Jesus. All we have to do is accept. God, make your love so real in our lives that we can't help but be excited. We can't help but share. We can't help but obey. We dedicate our lives to you, God, for this cause. In Jesus' name I pray.